Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 1, please? Psalm 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 843. In this introduction to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, the psalmist writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Father, we pause again to ask that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word. To this end, please, that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Bless us, please, to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we here in the Pacific Northwest like our choices, especially now in the 21st century, in this kind of postmodern culture, we like choices. And that works its way down to everybody. I'm certainly not impervious to that. I like to have choices. I like to make decisions. And I don't like to choose necessarily between one or two options. I like lots of choices. And so I like to eat out. And when I go eat out, I want to see a menu. It doesn't matter if I know going in what I want to eat. When I get there, I want to see a menu because I want choices. I want to know that the cook will make whatever I order. And it could be anything. I might catch him off guard even. It doesn't necessarily have to be the mushroom burger that I always get at Red Robin or whatever. I'm probably going to get that. And as a matter of fact, I usually run into trouble when I choose something off the beaten path. But I still like the idea of having choices. I like the fact that on television there's hundreds of choices. I don't even have cable. I don't have cable. But I like the fact that somebody has choices, and if I were in their living room, I could help them make decisions. I like the fact that there's four or five different kinds of ESPN. Man, that's incredible. And if I were there with that person, or if I'm in a hotel room, I can choose. I can choose, and none of the choices is wrong. How can you go wrong with ESPN, right? All kinds of choices. And what's great about having lots of choices in our postmodern culture is that none of the choices are ever wrong. If it works for me, then it's great. It's right by definition if I, the sovereign chooser, like it. See, I've kind of dealt in trivialities, food and TV channels, but really that's the way our culture works on things of far more serious import. When it comes to morality, ultimate decisions, it's really the same kind of thing, is it not? We like to have choices. How dare you tell me that there's one way? How dare you limit my choices to two? And then how dare you tell me that a choice that I'm making is wrong? Religion, philosophy, these are all ideologies that we here in the Pacific Northwest, we hold by preference. And we want to have a smorgasbord of choices. Enter the reality of the Bible. In this Psalm 1 that we read at the outset here, it introduces us to a different sort of thing. See, in our postmodern context, we deal in a world of shades of gray. But what the psalmist presents to us here in this biblical world where God has inspired the one who is writing this psalm to write in such a way that he presents a choice between one of two ways, and it's a black and white choice. It's a right choice or the wrong choice. It's not whether it happens to work for you or not. There is a wrong decision that can be made, and the wrong decision will prove itself to be wrong in that the one who chooses that path will enter into destruction and judgment. Psalm 1 here introduces us to the way in which we can find happiness. We can find fulfillment in life. And we're told that it is by meditation on and delight in the Word of God, the testimony of God, the law of God, the instruction of the Lord. And the psalm also warns us of sure, eventual, and eternal ruin if we do not choose wisely. So I ask you to consider as we work through this, which path are you on? Are you on the road that leads to blessing, or are you on the road that leads to judgment and destruction? And then for those of you who are Christians, the question I think is still appropriate. What path are you on? Think of it this way. Is the path that I am walking down consistent with my Christian confession? Does my commitment match my confession? And here at the outset, I'm just going to apologize to the people over here because as a preaching device, this is going to be the path to blessing and this is going to be the path to destruction. I don't necessarily know you. I have no spiritual insight into why you chose to sit over here, but this is the path to destruction over here. Don't be offended. Don't be offended by that. Okay? I'm not necessarily looking at you. Necessarily. All right. So, here's how it's structured, and here is the outline. We're presented with two paths. We're given two examples, and then there are two verdicts. Two different paths, two different examples, two very, very different verdicts. And so let's look at this, the two paths in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. The very first word of the psalm, blessed, we are introduced, confronted with the idea of the blessed one. He is the happy one. He is the fulfilled one. Really, it could be translated, happy is the person, or better yet, oh, the enviable situation of. Here in God's inspired word, we're not instructed to covet, but it gives us this example that we probably all know from life, that we look at a certain person and that person has it all together, and we're supposed to think, I would like to be like him. I would like to be like that individual. He is exactly where I want to be. He's happy and fulfilled. But that happiness and fulfillment, it comes from a sense of being right with God, of being right with his neighbor, of being right with himself. And it's not a result of luck at all. The blessed man's good fortune comes from blessing, right? It comes from God. And so there's a permanence to it. It doesn't come and go whimsically or with the vagaries of the market. It's impervious to chance. It is impervious to circumstance. That's the blessed one. And we all want to be there. We all want to be there, or we ought to if we're thinking rightly. Strangely, though, in verse 1, we're not told what the blessed one has or what he does or why he's blessed. Instead, we're told what the blessed one does not do. And this is helpful, I think. Again, speaking from human experience, because it hits us all where we are at or where we once were. In sin, in disobedience, on the wrong path. We're also introduced here to the idea of a path. Two ways in terms of a path. Blessed. Blessed is the one who does not go this way. It's as though there is a fork in the road, and we are confronted with this choice at the very beginning. Where am I going to go? Am I going to go down the path of blessing, or am I going to walk down a different path? These aren't abstract or academic options. There's a fork in the road, and we're invited to think, to be introspective, to choose which path am I going to take. And we're also confronted in this choice with the reality that godliness and blessing on the one hand have an alternative, a contrast. And what we're given in this psalm is the bad news first. So what is this path? Well, blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers or scoffers. This path is the walk of life. And we are shown a lifestyle to be avoided. A lifestyle not to be copied, not to be emulated. If you're thinking rightly, you ought not to walk down that path. You don't want the end that people who go down this path will find. And there's a sequence of verbs here, as you see. They're walk, you stand, or you sit. And it describes the life of an individual who is focused on, ultimately, the association with everything that is opposed to God. The sequence, stand, walking, then standing, then sitting, it conveys this idea that it's kind of a downhill path and commitments increase the further down the path you go. Once you get going, it gets difficult to stop. And so as we look at this path in a little more detail, I'd invite you, consider your own life and experience. Does what I am about to describe from Scripture ring true in your own life? We're told the blessed one does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And here the wicked, well, they're the wicked. No mystery there. They're the evil. They are ones who have been judged guilty in a court of law. Or at least they would be judged guilty if they would ever be brought to trial. And on this path, if you choose to listen to their counsel, you see them. You observe them. You emulate them. You walk after them. You give your allegiance to them. You transfer your loyalties to them. You obey them. You take their counsel. The next step downhill is standing in the way of sinners. These are moral failures, those whose lives are characterized by fallibility and inability, a complete lack of desire to do anything but sin, or so it seems. And so the individual at this point is not simply on the path. He didn't make a bad choice and just happened to be there. No, now he has owned it. He's standing firmly in that path. What was once a single action has now become a way of life. The individual does not merely do the actions of sin, but that person may actually begin to defend and justify doing them. Worse than that is sitting in the seat of mockers, the scoffers. Here we get this kind of ancient Near East imagery of the elders seated at the gate, but now it's this perverse parody. These are people who won't give good counsel, and they sit at the gate and they mock those who would choose to live other than them. If someone wanted to do the right thing, they're to be made fun of, they're to be castigated, they're to be mocked. They're haughty and they're proud. They actively disdain right living before God. They seek to belittle, they undermine, they make fun of those who want to do the right thing. They not only do the wrong thing, but they glory in it. They give approval to those who do it. What might this look like in life? Let me illustrate it just by walking down the path of sin. Let's say that you're a young man and you're not necessarily a Christian. You know in your heart of hearts, because God has written on His law that purity is the right way to go, that adultery or fornication is wrong, and yet you're getting locker room pressure. You're getting locker room pressure. And there's a desire that is in you to act out on that. And you want to be one of the guys, you want to fit in, and it seems like a good thing to do anyway. And so you violate your conscience and you violate your girlfriend. You have listened to the counsel of the wicked. But then after a while, you discover, well, even, you know, it was fun. It was good. And my conscience was getting at me for a while, but the more that I engage in this activity, the less I hear my conscience speak to me. I don't hear it anymore at all. This is the right thing to do. It feels so good. It has to be right, isn't it? And then you begin to justify what you struggled with a while back. You are now standing in the path of sinners. You have embraced this lifestyle. It is right to you. And then there comes such a point of time where you're no longer just standing there, but you're in the locker room with all your friends, giving bad counsel to the one who was just like you a moment before, the one who's struggling with, do I do what is right or do I do what is wrong? And you begin to make fun of the person who would dare to choose what was right. Who could possibly live that way? Come on, this is the 21st century. You justify it and you mock those who would do otherwise. You could fill in the blank with a sin, whether it's gossip or slander or stealing or pornography or whatever. That's how it works. And that is the path to destruction. It's the killing of a conscience, the abandonment of everything that's right. It is the death of a soul, and it's all there in the first verse. The lesson learned here should be crucial to us. Guard your heart by watching your associations. If you're not a follower of Jesus, do you recognize this in your own life? Do you even hear your conscience anymore? Do you mock those so-called righteous ones because they don't join you in what you used to think and what the Bible certainly declares to be wrong or evil or sin? If you recognize this in yourself, I urge you to reconsider your path. Keep listening. Keep listening. Christian, do you recognize what this wisdom psalm is teaching? The importance of who you choose to associate with? Because your associations will affect, mold, and shape you. You know, it sounds a lot like the reverse advice that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great Shema. Moses instructed the children of Israel to recite it and remember so they would not lose their way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Similarities aren't exactly the same, but it does illustrate the totality of experience. When you're immersed and focused on, committed to a culture of association that will dominate and shape your worldview. Now, for a Christian, this is a tough thing because we can't isolate ourselves away. And I'm not for a moment suggesting that we don't pursue relationships with those who have not confessed faith in Jesus Christ. It would be impossible to obey Jesus, his mandate to share the gospel with others if we were to do such a thing. But what I would urge you to do is to guard your heart and perhaps to ask always, what is my association with this individual teaching me? Am I leading or am I being led? Am I entertaining the path of sin? In verse 2, we're told of a blessing. We're told of the blessed one. Finally, we might expect that since the wicked man is described in terms of his associations, well, by the company that he keeps, then the godly one, the blessed one, will now be described in terms of the associations that he keeps. But that's not the case here. What we find is that the path to blessing lies in delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night. Well, let's ask some questions. How do you delight in the law of God? Delight in the law. Maybe what comes to mind is delighting in the Ten Commandments. How do you do that? Isn't that kind of like delighting in speed limits? Delighting in tax law? Something like that? How do you delight in the law of God? Well, the word law here is the Hebrew word Torah, and it is properly translated instruction. The instruction of the Lord. Formally, it probably refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? So it would include the Ten Commandments, certainly. But it includes really the entire Mosaic Law. But then on top of that, the whole Mosaic Covenant. And the story of how God graciously created and called and rescued and then sustained His people. So the instruction of the Lord contains not just the commands of God, but much, much more. Even if we were to limit the instruction to Genesis through Deuteronomy, we still find an amazing amount of instruction. And so I'm going to give you some P words to think through this. Man, there's a lot of feedback on this. Is this my call? Is that the caller thing? We'll see. Okay. So some P words. Prohibitions and prescriptions. Okay, these are the laws. Prohibitions and prescriptions. Here we find the moral mandates of the Lord to Israel. Ten Commandments, think that. The thou shalt not do and the thou shalt do. Those are prohibitions and prescriptions. But that's not all we find in the instruction of the Lord. We also find the person of God described. Here we find God's disclosure of His character. And so, for example, in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we find this. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. In the instruction of the Lord, we have the person of God described. We also have the plan of God told in the instruction of the Lord. We find the story of God played out. The creation of the cosmos, the rebellion of humanity, the calling of His people, a nation, how He rescued His people from slavery in Egypt, and then led them to the promised land. All of that is in the instruction of the Lord. And then we get those great and wonderful promises of God. Those things that gave hope to the Israelites as they walked. We find promises of the Lord to protect and to keep His people. To send one day a prophet like Moses who could speak to the people that they might listen to him. There's promises of a king that would deliver them. And how one day God would circumcise their hearts so that they could truly be His people with no divided loyalties whatsoever. In short, we get everything in Torah. Everything in the instruction of the Lord that we find developed further in the entire Bible itself. So, how do you delight in the instruction of the Lord? We ask that again. Well, I think a clue is given in the next phrase. Meditate on God's law. Meditate on God's instruction. The Blessed One makes study of God's instruction a way of life. He is to meditate on it day and night. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you read the word or hear the word meditate. Maybe that Eastern mystical sorts of things come into your mind. You think, oh, meditate, isn't that to empty my mind? Isn't it to focus on the void or concentrate on the sound of one hand clapping or something like that? All right. I don't know. I don't know. I'm just telling you what I heard on Kung Fu when I was a child at that point. Okay. Whatever that is, that's not biblical meditation. Okay. That is not biblical meditation at all. Biblical meditation is the opposite of emptying your mind. It is filling your mind with the Word of God. The Hebrew word for meditation, haggah, it actually kind of sounds like what it instructs the people to do. It conveys the idea of speaking in low tones to yourself. Literally, muttering to yourself. That's biblical meditation. You know, when you're studying for something and the concepts are so difficult, that, or you're reading a passage and the concept is so difficult that you have to read it out loud so you can see it and hear it at the same time. You know, we make fun of people sometimes. That guy is so dumb, his lips move when he reads. That's biblical meditation. That's biblical meditation. You're speaking to yourself. You're talking to yourself. You're chewing over the Word of God in your mind. I remember David Needham one time right here comparing this to a lemon drop that you work over in your mouth. You just work it around and around and around, trying to get every ounce of flavor out of that piece of candy. That's biblical meditation. Earnest reflection. Wrestling with the biblical text, the promises, the person, the plans of God. And then earnest reflection in light of that on your own life and decisions, the state of your soul. This kind of meditation sinks into the roots of our life. And we're to do it day and night, literally all the time. Now, I think the best way to do that is to memorize the Word of God. Certainly, memorize the Word of God. Have a plan for reading the Bible. We should always be Bible readers. Don't just read the Bible once. Don't set a goal to read it this year and then say, well, I've done that. Is there anything else to read? Read it. Read it this year and then read it next year. Read through it and then read through it again and again and again. You will never get past the Bible. And you know what happens when we do that? We discover that the instruction of the Lord is good. We discover that it is good. Even those commandments, even those thou shalt and thou shalt not, those are good because we recognize that they're good because God is good. And He knows. And so those commands that seem to just be getting in my way are not the commands of a dictator who wants to ruin my life, but they are the very commands and prohibitions of one who loves me and knows what is best for me if I would just recognize that. Psalm 19 reads this way: the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. And he's just piling up description after description. You think, man, is he ever going to stop? Well, that's the whole point. It's repetitive and synonymous for a purpose. And then he ends here. He says, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warmed. In keeping them, there is great reward. So let me ask you again, what path are you on? Christian, are your commitments consistent with your confession? Is your life characterized by reflection on God's Word? Are you leading a Bible-saturated life? When trouble comes, does the Spirit have any Word of God, any sword to work with in your mind? Are your associations leading you down the wrong path, or do they encourage you? Do your associations encourage you on the path of ultimate blessing, speaking to you the Word of God? What kind of accountability do you have? Do you know the Bible? Do you know its prohibitions, its prescriptions, the person of God, the plan of God, the promises of God? Do you delight yourself in the instruction of God? Here, I think, is what that looks like. Do you love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates? Those who walk in the counsel of the wicked, who stand in the path of sinners, who sit in the seat of scoffers, they do not. Okay, two examples now. Two examples. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Okay, those are the two paths. They're further described by illustrations. The blessed one is the one who delights in the instruction of God. He draws his nourishment from it continually, just like a tree that's planted, placed in an exact spot. It appears that it has unlimited water to drink in the example. Its leaves don't wither, apparently regardless of the elements. The blessed one has deep roots that are able to drink deeply from the stream of life that flows from God's instruction. This well-watered and well-nourished tree is fruitful, and so is the blessed one of God. Jesus told us that we would recognize a tree by its fruits, and so it has always been. The blessed one will exhibit those things that the Bible compares to fruit, a changed life, or most obviously the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that grow organically from the blessing of God. The image speaks to permanence. It speaks to prosperity as well. Whatever he does prospers. Well, what's prosperity? It's not what the world would think. Not even what certain television preachers will teach when they promise things like your best life now. God does not promise anywhere that you will have your fleshly desires satisfied, that your bank account will always be full, that you will never go hungry, that you will never grow fatally ill or ill of any kind, that you will never be treated unjustly. There is not one promise of God to that effect. There is no promise of heaven on earth now. That's later. That's the reward of the faithful. In the meantime, the scriptures speak of prosperity in this way. Jeremiah 9 speaks of it as knowing God. How's that? Can you still hear me now? Good. Okay. Jeremiah 9 speaks of prosperity in terms of knowing God. Knowing God. The Apostle Paul described life, abundant life, as knowing Christ. Jesus described life. He's a fairly good source for this, fairly authoritative. He described true life, abundant life, as knowing Him. As knowing Him. The Bible does not describe the Christian life as one free from pain or suffering. Actually, it comes closer to suggesting the opposite is going to be true. Jesus said the key to following Him was to lose your life for His sake, to take up your cross, an instrument of execution, and follow Him. This is not exactly your best life now. When people promise otherwise, they're selling you a bill of goods. This is the siren's call to entice you onto the path of the wicked rather than the way of life. Prosperity. Whatever he does prospers. That's being reconciled to God. Finding your place in the kingdom with God's people now. So again, let me ask you, what path are you on? Do you know what prosperity is? If you do not know what prosperity is, if you do not understand how Jesus describes it, how the scriptures describe prosperity, then you will most certainly go down the wrong path. Do you trust that God knows better what prosperity is than either you or your friends or whoever bought ad time on television? Second illustration, the wicked are compared to chaff. So here's this path now. What's their destiny? In the ancient Near East, when grain was harvested, it's placed on a threshing floor. I'm sure most of you know this, right? The grain or barley is then crushed by animals or threshing instruments. And then workers on a windy day would pitch this remaining product up into the air. The fruit, the grain, would fall down to the ground in a contained area, and the wind would blow the chaff, the flaky husk, the lighter material, be blown away, scattered to the winds, or gathered and burned. The point here is obvious, isn't it? Whereas the righteous were like a stable tree that was fruitful, the wicked do not bear fruit of any lasting or real worth. Their future is unstable. It is fleeting. All that is certain is their judgment. So consider the contrast again. A fruitful tree on this side, useless chaff down this path. well-watered stability here, a dry, dusty, wind-blown impermanence here. Two verdicts in verses 5 and 6. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over, He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. First, no blessing. The no blessing side. What's promised? Permanent penalty and punishment. Permanent penalty and punishment. Path of the wicked ultimately leads to condemnation at the judgment. The final judgment. I think this is talking about end times judgment. At that time, the wicked will not be able to stand or rise. They will hold no weight in the assembly of the righteous. To not be able to stand is to not be able to last, to not be able to endure. There's a picture here of the vindicated righteous, God's people gathering together, but the wicked are not able to enter. They perish. On the other hand, on the blessing side, this path, the verdict ushers in a permanent peace with God and His people. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, or watches over the righteous. Knowing in the Old Testament is not simply intellectual knowledge or information about something or someone. It's the end result of experience and relationship. It speaks to care of, a commitment to. The Lord is committed to you, this psalm is saying. He knows, He watches over the way of the righteous. So the two ways result in two very different destinies that might not have been obvious when the choice was made which path to take. See, no one, I don't think anyone really wants to walk down the path of destruction. I mean, who wants that? Who wants condemnation, eternal judgment? Who wants such things? Yet up here, at the fork in the road, when the choice has to be made, the decision isn't quite as obvious all the time. Because of the people talking to us, because of the gravity of the world, because of our own fallenness. You see, sin is clever and sin is evil. Sin never presents itself as it actually is. It is always deceptive in appearance. It always comes in disguise. Never wanting the tempted to know what it truly is or where it will lead you. I mean, think of such things as like pornography or adultery. It promises this great satisfaction, but leaves out the part about hurting your family and your wife, about losing respect, about judgment at the end. That's never part of the temptation. Hey, walk down this path and you'll make your life miserable. And we go, yeah, that's what I want to do. No, sin promises big and it delivers little. It's always deceptive. It promises big. It cannot deliver what is good. And that's why in the Proverbs we have a statement like this. There is a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right. But in the end, it leads to death. So what is your hope? What is your hope? Let me ask you again. What path are you on? If it is apparent to you, sitting here now, that you are on the path to destruction, that it is a downhill slide and you can't even get your feet under you, please know that there is hope. There's hope. Judgment is not inevitable. Destruction is not inevitable. You need not reap the consequences of your sin full on. You need not face the wrath of God. Anytime I read Psalm 1, I think of Jesus for a number of reasons that I'll outline here. But I think of Jesus here because Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Like you. And like me. See, Jesus faced and endured for you the punishment that was due your sins. But He rose again to save you. Jesus Christ lived a life, perfect life, of righteousness, never once straying on to the path of the wicked. But he was unjustly condemned to die by sinful man. All of this in the good plan of God, that he might taste the condemnation that we deserve for us in our place. But he rose from the dead so that all those who bow to him in contrition might be saved. By repenting of your sin, by trusting in Jesus' death, that it was sufficient for you, you will most certainly be saved. But see, here's the better news yet, as if that's not good enough. Jesus did not die merely to save you from the wrath of God. He died and rose again to save you for and to the blessing of God. He didn't die just to save you from wrath, but he died to take you from wrath into blessing. You see, Jesus is that Psalm 1 man par excellence. He's that. He is the one who did not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He's the one who didn't stand in the seat of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. Jesus' delight was in the law of God. He never once strayed onto the path of the wicked. He walked the path of the righteous, and he is able to lead you in it. Jesus said no to the world's and then Satan's bogus offer of prosperity, because he knew what it is to live a life given fully to God, knowing God, being fully at peace with God. He knows what it is to be God's son. Jesus was the Psalm 1 man. He's the one who meditated day and night on the Word of God. Isn't that obvious as you read the Gospels? The Word of God is just coming to Jesus constantly. He always knows the appropriate promise, the appropriate teaching to confound those who wanted to trip him up. And I don't think that we ought to just attribute that to, well, Jesus is the Son of God. Of course he knows the Word of God. I think that's to misunderstand Jesus' humanity. Jesus was a Psalm 1 man. He meditated day and night on God's Word, and he knew it. Jesus, therefore, delighted in the things of God. He delighted in the fear of the Lord. He was zealous for the Lord. Jesus loves the things that God, his Father, loves, and he hates the things that God, his Father, hates. Our postmodern world may not appreciate it, but there are some black and white choices out there to be made. There are two paths, and one of them is wrong, and it does lead to destruction. One of them is right, and it leads to life. I urge you, take the right path. Jesus stands at the crossroads, and he offers this warning. He offers this warning. Don't take the path of the wicked. He said it this way: enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. Small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. But Jesus can take you there. He can point out the direction. He can guide you along the way. He can sustain you along the way, and he will most certainly deliver you into the assembly of the righteous, into what the Bible describes as prosperity. And it might not be your best life now, but it's most certainly your best life forever. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that you make what is obvious to us clear, or what ought to be obvious to us clear, that there are paths to take. There's a path that leads to destruction. There's a path that leads to life, and that life is found in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for revealing that to us in your word. Thank you that you do not just leave us to make choices without intervention, but that Jesus does stand at that crossroads, and he does give guidance and help. So, Father, we say thank you. Would you enable us to choose rightly by your Spirit, that we would not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the seat of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. but that we would delight ourselves in your law, knowing that you are good and your word is good and you do good. Bless us, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen.